text this evening, congregation, is from Luke chapter 9, especially the last verse. The words, "And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Beloved congregation, in the passage that we read, three men pass before our view. We don't know their names, but the Holy Spirit has seen it fit to draw their portrait, as it were, for us, for our benefit. Each of these three has a brief interchange with Jesus, as appears each on the heel of the other. We don't know if each knew of each other, but in God's record they are indelibly brought together. Perhaps they were at slightly different stages, locations, but the Holy Spirit gave to each of these three persons two verses in the Scriptures at the end of Luke chapter 9. In a way, their real names don't matter to us, but in a certain sense, we know them, don't we? We meet them, and perhaps you are one of them. I have met people like them in each of the congregations that I have been privileged to serve. And sometimes there are more than just three such persons in a congregation. You could say that wherever the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will be these three people, or three people like these three. People who will resemble the portrait that the Holy Spirit has painted for us. And let's look this evening at what the Holy Spirit wishes us to learn from this passage of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, with special focus on verse 62. And I repeat those words once again. "And Jesus said unto him," that's then the third person there, "No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And we'll look at this passage by way of the theme, Christ's word to would-be followers. Christ's word to would-be followers. And we'll see three portraits and one lesson. So Christ's words to would-be followers, three portraits and one lesson. Three portraits. You need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has concluded his ministry in Galilee. About 2.5 years he has labored by this time in Luke chapter 9 in Galilee, and that has now come to a close. What a miracles he has done in Galilee. What a teaching he has given in Galilee. There cannot have been a person in Galilee by this time who has not yet heard of Jesus of Nazareth. His fame has spread throughout the whole countryside, and many of them had come to Jesus and followed Jesus. And they looked for what was going to happen next. What's Jesus going to do now? Is he the one that's going to free them from these Romans? They liked his miracles. And certainly there was something different about this Jesus. But then again, Jesus had also said certain things to their ears that they did not like, that offended them. If you would turn to John 6, I won't do it now myself, other than make a reference, there you will see that Jesus had said things that really offended them. He had said to them, Something like, you know why you are following me? Because you did eat of the loaves and you were filled. And then a little bit further, Jesus went on to say to them, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. And that so offended them. And many of them had stopped following Jesus at that time. But the 12 disciples had remained faithful. We know that Judas is among them, but he is still with the Lord Jesus. And if you would read the next chapter of Luke, then you see that the Lord Jesus is sending out 70 people, sending them out two by two to labor in that great harvest among the lost tribes of the house of Israel. And by this time, and that is happening also in Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus has begun to announce his passion, his death in Jerusalem, and his resurrection. And he had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had taken three of his disciples along, and they had witnessed two men with Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses, who had spoken to Jesus about his decease, that is, his exodus from Jerusalem, his going to Golgotha. And then Jesus speaks about it in a little more detail with his disciples, kind of after he, having come down from the mountain with his three disciples, had cast out a demon from a young boy. And then Jesus had steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. That is it, one thing in his heart and on his mind, namely, to accomplish the very thing for which he had come to this earth, to shed his blood for his people in Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem. He was going to lay down his life for his sheep. And he's on that final journey to Jerusalem, as you see in chapter 9, verse 51. And in fact, he, by this time, has sent messengers ahead of him to announce that he was coming, as you see in verse 52. And then you read in the next verse that the people did not receive him. But then, just after that, these three would-be followers of the Lord Jesus are being brought into focus as they follow Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, his final journey to Jerusalem. Now let's look at the first would-be follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That first man expresses his readiness to follow Jesus. This is how he puts it. He says, Lord, verse 57, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now this is quite a statement, don't you think? It seems this man has made an unconditional resolve to go wherever Jesus is going. It sounds kind of like you might think of Ruth in what she said to Naomi. Whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. That's what this man says to Jesus. Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He doesn't say, Lord, as long as you are here in Galilee or a little part of Samaria, I want to stay with thee. I want to learn more from thee. He doesn't say that. That would have been one thing. No, this man has something more in mind than that. He's looked over various possibilities and he has one thing in mind. I want to follow this Jesus. Now, if you would compare this passage to Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, where you have the same would-be follower, if I understand it correctly, then it turns out that this man was a scribe who speaks these words to Jesus. Now, that's a very remarkable thing, isn't it? A scribe. Scribes were people who had been trained in the law of Moses. This man, this scribe, was a learned man, had received an education, Perhaps he had copied one or more scrolls of the Old Testament and other teachings of these rabbis and other learned men. So from a certain perspective, you and I could think, wonderful opportunity for the Lord Jesus, and what an encouragement for the Lord Jesus. There had not been many scribes coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to follow him. Couldn't Jesus use a scribe to be with him? Even to write down some of the things that are about to happen? His suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's how you and I might think. But remember what God said to Samuel when he was at the home of Jesse to appoint and anoint the next king in Israel. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. Listen to what Jesus says to this man who says, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus says in verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Isn't it clear what Jesus is saying to this man who is ready to follow the Lord? Jesus is saying in essence to him, it would be easier for you to follow foxes or birds, because they have places where you also could rest then when you're tired. And you could make a burrow next to one of them, perhaps a fox's den, and nobody would chase you away. You can build your own little bed of twigs and grass and pine needles. Lay down your head then. But the Son of Man hath nowhere where to lay his head. Now some Bible commentators have said, what a strange saying on the part of the Lord Jesus. And let me simply quote what they say. Here it is. It's strange that Christ should say this. Well, there were many godly and benevolent persons who would willingly receive him, that is Jesus, into their houses. Jesus did have a place with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, didn't he? Of course. But Jesus is saying to this scribe, be warned, O scribe. If you follow any other rabbi in this nation, you will receive an abundant hire, a nice home, like the Pharisees' homes, to accommodate you, and so on. But are you prepared to follow the Messiah, who laid down his riches and became poor? Have you thought of it? That the devils will be persecuting me and the people will be persecuting me as long as they can. You want to follow me? Don't expect riches, honor, power. Rather, expect Golgotha for your master and martyr death for yourself. Congregation, relatively how easy is it to say, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. It's relatively easy to say it if you have not calculated Golgotha or Gethsemane and the hall of Caiaphas, the court of Herod, the darkness of the cross, the forsakenness by the Father. Your whithersoever, as you say to me, needs to stretch to include a future of hardships with no fixed abode, facing rejection, homelessness, hunger, thirst. As we also read of the Apostle Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. Now, as we think of this man, this first would-be follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should think of a name for this man. He had a name. We don't know what his name was, but let's think this evening what would be an appropriate name for that man. Now, Calvin, in his commentary, is helping us tonight. And I'll read these lines from him. He says that that man indeed wishes to follow Christ, but dreams of an easy and agreeable life. Whereas the disciples of Christ must walk among thorns and march to the cross amidst uninterrupted afflictions. End of quote. Let's call this first would-be follower of Jesus a dreamer, Mr. Dreamer. Can you remember his name? Mr. Dreamer. Now let's take a look at the second would-be follower. Verse 59. And this time this man doesn't come to Jesus with a proposal, but this time the Lord Jesus Christ himself takes the initiative in summoning another man, and he says to that man, follow me. Brief, to the point. Like he said to John and Peter, leave the fishing boats and follow me as your only master. Or just like Levi, remember he said to Levi, follow me. And he got up, he left everything and followed Jesus. Jesus said to this second man, follow me. Yes, but this man has a father at home who is at the point of death. Or it could also mean that he has not yet died. It could be some time. And you see, according to the culture of those days, it was considered a religious duty for you as a son to bury your parents. That would take precedence over all other duties. Take precedence over the duty to study the law, the observance of circumcision, the temple service, the killing of the Passover lamb sacrifice, etc. So in that context, this man, we would say, had a socially acceptable excuse. And the man uses it. It would be something like today saying to the Lord, I'm still under contract somewhere else. Now, when that contract runs out, I will. But now I can't consider these things. And so this man puts off, you might say, Jesus. And then Jesus gives this man an unequivocal answer. He says, in essence, something like this. He says, the demands of the kingdom of God are more urgent still. To follow Jesus is such an important matter that even the most intimate family ties must be laid aside when the call comes to follow Jesus. And Calvin in his commentary puts it like this. He says, earthly parents may not prevent the claims of the highest and only Father of all. End of quote. Let me read that again. Earthly parents may not prevent the claims of the highest and only Father of all. So, Jesus is not being insensitive. Jesus is not saying, oh, forget about your father. You don't need to bury your father when he dies. That's not what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is the knower and the searcher of this man's heart. And he sees that this man obviously is procrastinating and doesn't understand the urgency of the mission that Christ is on. The ordinary priorities of this life are to give way to the demands of Christian discipleship. Jesus is saying, instead of focusing on the ordinary priorities of life, you are to follow the Prince of Life and focus on and proclaim His death and resurrection. That's the second man. Remember the first man we called Mr. Dreamer. Let's call this man Mr. Procrastinator. He finds a socially acceptable excuse, and he thinks he will not lose face in this process, but he procrastinates, Mr. Procrastinator. Let's now look briefly at the third would-be follower of the Lord Jesus. A man like the first of the three, he offers his services to Jesus, but he adds one condition. He says, "Lord, let me first say goodbye to my family." No. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? "Lord, let me first say goodbye to my family." But in his case, he conceals some reluctance to take this decisive step in following Jesus. And maybe you think already at this point, but is a disciple of the Lord Jesus to neglect then his earthly responsibilities? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Think back to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 19, when the Lord says to Elijah, "And you must anoint Elisha as your successor to be the next prophet." And then when Elijah goes to Elisha and he calls him from behind the plow that was pulled by the 12th pair of oxen to become a prophet, then Elisha obeyed the call. What did he do? He ran after Elijah. And he said then to Elijah, "Let me first kiss my father and my mother goodbye, and then I'll come with you." And Elijah gave him permission to do that. He said farewell to his father and mother, and then he slaughtered his oxen and he burned his plow, whereby he showed a clear break between his old life and now his new life. But you see, Elijah, as God's servant, gave him permission after he had made the choice to follow the call of the Lord. And that's what the Lord Jesus requires also here, congregation, in this passage. These people have to make a choice, a radical choice, cut through a cord. Not saying, "I will follow the Lord," and then find some excuse whereby it doesn't work out because I have other responsibilities first. Don't you make the best of two worlds? Don't you serve two masters? Don't just let go of all your securities from the past and face an unknown future in which to follow Jesus as your only master, trusting that if you will follow the Lord Jesus, you shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And that's what the Lord is asking, congregation. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, writes down these words. He said, "This man looked," and I quote, "this man looked on following Christ as a melancholy, troublesome, dangerous thing." Let me read those words again. "This man looked on following Christ as a melancholy, troublesome, dangerous thing." That is to say, down deep, the man thinks, "Not to follow Jesus is not going to benefit my family. And so I should say farewell to my family. Let me first do that. That is to say, he's the kind of man who wants to do the right thing, but then grinning and bearing it. But he won't do it because he's been won over. No, his heart is still clearly with his own life, as he knows it from the past. And begrudgingly, he will first have to say goodbye. But not heartily like Elisha, not earnestly. Let's call this third man Mr. Grudgingly. Mr. Grudgingly. Now, congregation, these are the three portraits that the Holy Spirit has given us. Mr. Dreamer, Mr. Procrastinator, and Mr. Grudgingly. They are different, you could say, in many ways. They say some different things, but down deep, they have one thing in common. They are only would-be disciples. They are not real disciples. They have a partial yes to following Christ. The first more quickly and unreservedly than the others. But Christ, the searcher of the hearts, he shows that in each case there is a would-be discipleship and not a true discipleship. As we will see in our second point. That one lesson, verse 62, where Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now you could say that in a sense Christ is addressing the third man, specifically, Mr. Grudgingly. But in a way he teaches a great indictment of all would-be disciples. And he says, you are putting your hand to the plow, but then you can't be looking back. And if you are, then you are not fit for the kingdom of God. When following Christ, there cannot be a clinging to past securities, or supposed securities, maybe I should say, of the past. And however dark your future might appear, there can be no procrastination, no compromise, no ambivalence. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is to do it resolutely, resolutely. Now think of that picture that the Lord Jesus puts before us, congregation, of having a piece of land and the need to plow it. And then Jesus says, if you're going to plow that land, you can't be looking back. What happens to a farmer using the old system of plowing if he would plow while looking back? Every time he turns around to see what he has plowed, can you imagine what the furrows would look like? They would zigzag across the field. It would be as if that farmer were drunk. And where he thought he planted peas, cucumbers would come up. If you need to plow, the Lord Jesus says, if you desire to have a harvest, you have to plow a straight line without looking back. So it is with the kingdom of God. All those who would have God and who would press on into the kingdom of God must have their eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his kingdom, and on his future. You see, a disciple is a person who is focused on this one thing, you might say, or this one person, Christ. That's what characterizes a disciple. He doesn't admire what's behind him. He doesn't admire what he sees in a field past his field. No, he needs radical resoluteness. He can't afford to be half-hearted. And that's how the Lord Jesus, in the next chapter, Luke 10, sends out 70 followers for a special mission. And Christ was recruiting those followers at the close of Luke chapter 9. And he sent them out two by two, without purse, without bag, without sandals, so on bare feet. But they have to keep one thing in mind, the kingdom of God. They have to have one desire in their heart. What is it? To declare the great works of God in Jesus Christ. And then not think deep down in their heart, oh, I wish I'd stayed at home. No. Don't look back when you are called to go for it. That's the message. And yet, congregation, you and I, we are all people who have this tendency to look back from the present to the past and cling to so much of the past. This is how we think. Let's keep what we have. And indeed, from a certain perspective, that's understandable. But our Lord Jesus Christ in our text is teaching us a different lesson. The heart or the hearts of his followers are not to be divided. Later on, the Apostle Paul had to learn the same lesson, congregation, and he writes about it, for instance, in Philippians chapter 3. You could say, when he was stopped on the road to Damascus by Christ from heaven, there he learns, in a certain sense, not to look back. And he had so many things that he had loved behind him in his past. He had so many things in his past that he had been proud of. His family background, his religious upbringing, and all kinds of religious activities, and above all, his Pharisaic observance of the law of God. And he believed, he had come to that point that he thought, I am beyond reproach. And he was seriously mistaken. He couldn't die with it. He couldn't enter eternity with it. And when God, when Christ converted him, congregation, Paul could not look back to his past as he had before. And oh, wonder of the grace of God, when the Lord converted Paul, he brought him up from first bringing him down from his horse. And he set him on his feet and he established his goings, namely to go and to proclaim the gospel and the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ to the Jew first, but especially to the Gentile. You see, there was that same new beginning in the life of the Apostle Paul. His guilty past, with all his self-contained piety, was taken from him. From him. And a new direction was determined, with a new focus for which he was to head into the future. And what the Apostle Paul did when he was converted, he put his hand or hands to the plow without looking back. And therein he was fit for the kingdom of God. Remember how Paul writes about that in Philippians 3, where he says, I count all things but loss. All things but loss. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So resolutely in hearty surrender to the God of all grace. No turning back. No turning back. Without hesitation. No limping on two opinions. Not serving two masters. With the works of the law on the one hand and a life of grace in the other. No. Paul writes in that same chapter of Philippians 3, he says, "There's one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Congregation, do you know this? Do I know this? What is your answer? Has your guilty, your proud, your self-focused life of the past been converted? Covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you no more clinging to what was there? No more putting your hope in the unsettled prosperity of our day? And instead, as a guilty sinner who lacks everything, have you come to lose yourself into the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to belong to Him who purchased us with the blood, the price of His blood? And what did Christ do, congregation? Had He not left the glories to come down to poverty and nakedness and bearing the guilt of His people? And we are called to follow Him, giving ourselves up with a radical and an unreserved surrender to Christ. Because really there is nothing in which you and I can rest except in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question tonight is, has Christ already taken your heart completely? If so, then soon the light shall arise in your dark heart. Or are you still wavering? Are you still busy taking leave of and saying farewell to, you name it? But you're still at the crossroads. I know many of us remember very well John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress that Bunyan spends quite a little time on Mr. Byends? Mr. Byends. The man comes from a town named Fair Speech. And he says that he is related to almost everyone in town, including Mr. Lord Turnabout. My Lord Turnabout. My Lord Time Server. My Lord Fair Speech. Mr. Smoothman. And remember also Mr. Facing Both Ways. And remember Mr. Anything. And the parson of our parish, Mr. Two Tongues. You see how that relates to our text. What kind of a person is the Lord Jesus talking about? He's talking especially about Mr. Facing Both Ways. Pictures our text so uniquely. Mr. Byens talks about his great-grandfather, remember, looking one way and rowing another way. And Christ is telling us here this night, what's he telling you? Don't continue to be Mr. Facing Both Ways. You know, maybe there was a time in your life when you thought you were maybe being converted and you became serious. And at that time you made a promise to God and you said, Lord, I will follow thee and I will serve thee whithersoever thou goest. Maybe it was at a time that you had to undergo serious surgery. Maybe it was at a time that your mother was very sick and then she died. And you had to arrange for the funeral of your mom or dad. And you said, Lord, I'm going to change. I know I have to. I will. Maybe it was thinking of this morning service. Maybe it was when you made confession of faith in church. Now, how is it today? You've put your hand on the plow, but perhaps turning back. Are you Mrs. or Mr. Facing Both Ways? Still focused on your earthly possessions and pleasures? Are you maybe a person who think that in your heart you do have feelings for the Lord Jesus? Really? You do pray and you read your Bible, but there never yet has come this breakthrough in your life, whereby Jesus has become your all in all. You know, there are people, young people and old people too, with a double life. A double life. They feel they are too good to perish. And they feel they are too evil to be saved. And what we need to become, congregation, is what we are of ourselves. Wretched. Vile. Sinful. Unable to change and save ourselves. And we need to experience what David experienced and prayed for in Psalm 86 when he said, unite my heart to fear thy name. Or to say it with the Song of Solomon, draw me, we will run after thee. We need to run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, and that with patience. And our eye fixed, you might say also, on the price of the high calling of life in Christ Jesus. That we need, looking unto Jesus, author, finisher of our faith. And if by faith Christ has become precious to us, congregation, then He is our all in all. And that produces a determination and a resoluteness. Now, it's not wrong to hesitate if you are at the point of maybe making a wrong decision. It's better not to make a choice than to make a wrong choice. But when we are in need of following Jesus, then we need to make a determination and resolutely say no to the life of sin. Instead of being Mr. Dreamer or Mr. Procrastinator or Mr. Grudgingly, let us be resolute. Mr. or Mrs. Resolute. That means resolute in focus, in faith, in following Christ. You know, there are people, they go home and they say, I'm going to do it. And they break with sin number one and sin number two and sin number three and sin number four and sin number five and sin number six and sin number seven. Got to go. Sin number eight. Sin number nine. Sin number ten. Oh, sin number 11 too has to go. Sin number 12. Sin number 13 has got to go. 14 has got to go. 15, away. 16, 17. I see one more sin. 18. No, I think I got... No, 19. 20. But if you break off 20 sins in your life, but you have sin number 21 still there, and you will perish. O congregation, remember Lot's wife. Do you remember from the scriptures that she was almost saved? And yet she perished because her heart was so bound to all that she had had in Sodom that even though the city was destroyed now by fire and brimstone, it could not unbind her heart from Sodom, and she looked back and perished. She had her hand on the plow, but looked back. Don't be almost persuaded, but altogether persuaded forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Thou art a good master, Lord Jesus. This morning we heard of the good fight of the faith. Thou art a good master. Thou dost promise to redeem us from sin, from one sin, from 20 sins, from 21 sins, from all our sins. Oh, keep us, oh God, from keeping one more sin to cling to. Let Thy word so convict us that we have no other door open except the door. Follow me, the Master says. I will follow Jesus. Oh, let thy Spirit so indwell us that we be given the single eye on Jesus. And put the hand on the plow without looking back, by thy grace, for thy praise. Direct us this week, O Lord, on the pathway of this thy word. And help us especially there where we were holding on, intent to let go, and find there they're still not letting go. If blessing, this blessing of resoluteness, oh, take away our sin. Give to us a new name for Jesus' sake. We remember our sister Ellen Basin, having forgotten her name this morning, and we pray thee, O Lord, undertake for her. Draw her to and mart. In Jesus' name, amen.